Back in Henry VIII's day, a 25-year-old knight's daughter, Anne Askew, had a confrontation with the Lord Mayor of London, Sir Martin Bowes. And her issue was the meaning of the Lord's Supper. That wasn't just a casual chat they were having, because the outcome of this exchange would have a significant bearing on whether Anne would live or die. And she was asked about some words from our reading. Verse 24. "This is my body." And it's a reference to the bread used at a communion service. What did Anne think about the bread after the minister had given thanks and said the words, "This is my body, which is for you"? Well, she said that it was consecrated bread or sacramental bread. And then Bowes asked a very strange question. I don't know what you think, how you'd answer this question. What would happen, he said, if a mouse were to eat some of this bread? I don't know what you think. What would become of the mouse, he wanted to know. Well, Anne turned the question back to Bowes and said, what did he think? Did he have an opinion on this question? And he certainly did. "I say that that mouse is damned." "Alack, poor mouse," was Anne's response. Now, Anne found the whole incident rather ridiculous, I guess. A little bit of humour in an otherwise very grim interrogation. But she stood her ground, and she was tortured so severely that she had to be carried to a place of execution. Why was she to be killed? Why couldn't she just agree with her persecutors, save her life? Well, because the issues at stake were so fundamental, so essential to salvation. She couldn't compromise. When offered a pardon at the last minute, there was this last minute reprieve possibly, she said she wouldn't recant. "I came not hither to deny my Lord and Saviour." Now, I mention that incident because our theme this evening is the Lord's Supper. And it's very appropriate that we can have a message on this particular passage before we move to the table. We often refer to these verses, but I can't ever remember hearing a whole sermon on the passage. So that's what we're doing this evening. We're looking at these verses in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34. And we've got to remember that people have been prepared to die for the truth found in these verses. So it's clearly extremely significant. And we should have picked up the importance of it, of this topic, just from the verses as they were read for us. Note that it's the Lord's Supper, verse 20. So the Apostle Paul received it, he says, from the Lord, verse 23. It was Jesus, the Lord Jesus, who had established this special meal. And when did Jesus Christ do this? Well, it was the very night in which he was betrayed. Or as the Greek indicates, it was as he was being betrayed, Jesus was ordaining the special meal. It's very poignant, isn't it? In the last few hours of his life, that most precious time with the crucifixion looming, Jesus focuses on this particular subject, something of utmost significance. "Do this in remembrance of me," Jesus says, verse 24. And verse 26 makes it clear that this is not a one-off event. It was to be done regularly, continually, a perpetual obligation until the end of time. And Jesus introduced this meal at a Passover celebration, sometimes called the Last Supper, but we might well want to call it the Last Passover, at least for the Christian. Because Jesus has taken the Passover, which was packed with profound meaning, evoking such memories of the remarkable deliverance from Egypt, God's wonderful salvation as Pharaoh was defeated, the Egyptians were destroyed, and salvation was accomplished. Those wonderful memories, and Jesus floods that picture and focuses our mind on deeper truths, more wonderful significance. Now, once a year, the Jews would have their Passover celebration. They would kill the unblemished lambs, shed their blood as they remembered that wonderful deliverance. But now we have blood of deeper dye from purer veins. And we'd forevermore commemorate Jesus' blood. We'll be singing later on about Jesus' blood. Jesus, the ultimate Lamb of God, not only overcomes the princes of Egypt and that powerful regime, but it's the power of sin, the tyranny of Satan that's swept away. Now the meal aspect of the Passover, that remains. There was bread that was broken and wine that was poured. But Jesus adds deeper significance to it. This is my body, he says, which is for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So Jesus takes what's familiar, what was charged with meaning to those first century people, but he invests it with greater meaning and deeper import. So it's no longer to be a once a year meal, but a regular occurrence, bringing blessing and benefit. But notice also, it wasn't to be taken carelessly. There are warnings, aren't there, in this passage about eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. Verse 27, those who do will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Before anyone can partake of the Lord's Supper, they must examine themselves. Verse 28, so it's not a light matter. Now, our theme this evening is benefiting from the Lord's Supper. We'll be sitting around the table shortly, and we want to benefit from that time. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has this table, a special table. It's open to true disciples. And we can, in the presence of Almighty God, at his invitation, we can eat and drink, we can feast with Christ at the banquet that he's prepared. If you read through the Old Testament, one of the highlights, perhaps, of the whole Old Testament is Exodus chapter 24. And you may remember that was the occasion when 70 elders, 70 people were chosen to eat with God. There's something remarkable in that chapter. And yet here we have something that's available to all God's people on a regular basis. And not only that, we're looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the great final culmination when we'll all sit down together. And we'll all eat and drink with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all God's people and with Jesus Christ himself. We sung, didn't we, about seeing him face to face. We'll see Christ at that wonderful feast. And meals are very important times. Something special about eating a meal with people, with those we love, enjoying food and friendship and fellowship. And the early church, no wonder, they often had meals together. They had their agape, or their love feasts. And they often combined these love feasts with the Lord's Supper. There were two different meals. There was the love feast, which then often led on to a time of communion. And that's what we have in this passage. We have a communal meal merging with a time around the Lord's table. How wonderful then for Christians to share meals together, particularly in the church context. If you read through those verses, I was listening carefully as they were read earlier, there's an awful lot of come togethers. I had an extra one in my version, I think, but you can find them in verse 17, verse 18, verse 20, verse 33, verse 34. They've come together. They've come together as God's people. And verse 18, for example, when you come together as a church. So these are a special time set apart for mutual blessing. They're all together enjoying a meal, but also they'll go on to celebrate the Lord's Supper. They're together, rich and poor, a slave and free, young and old, male and female. It's a wonderful illustration of what the gospel does. Brings people together from every social strata, every possible ethnicity, every type of background, brought together through Jesus Christ in his death. He's bound us into this deep bond of unity, a miracle of grace. God's grace making us one as God's people. We look around this evening, we're different, and yet we're one in Christ. What better way to show that unity than by eating a meal together? And everyone can bring something. The rich, well, they can bring loads of food. The slaves, well, probably they could hardly bring anything, if at all. But they're all together, sharing in joyful fellowship. No cliques, no favoritism, no one's left out. That's what it's supposed to be. They're coming together for the better, we're told. But as you read the verses, you discover that, in fact, something's gone wrong. Terribly wrong. Verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. It wasn't a beneficial experience, but a harmful one. When they came to the Lord's Supper, Paul says in verse 20, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. How could it be? Because there were divisions. The rich kept themselves to themselves. They probably gorged most of the best food, humiliating the poor, we're told, verse 22. Some were going on ahead in verses 21 and 33. The rich ones, I guess the rich ones got there earliest, but the poor slaves, they would just have to come along whenever they could get away. And they weren't being waited for. So at these love feasts, these agape, there were abuses, horrible abuses happening. A lack of unity, a lack of love, a lack of thoughtfulness, the very opposite of what should have been taking place. And no wonder Paul says, he says there, strong words, you come together for the worse. Should have been for the better, but it wasn't. That's the great aim and focus, to benefit from the Lord's Supper. But they weren't benefiting. And Paul has to remind them again of what should be happening. Told them before, verse 23, he says, that he had delivered it already to them. What I also delivered to you. But he tells them again. And it's wonderful for us, of course, because he's telling it to us. And we can learn and we can understand the riches, the depths, the wonder, the blessing to be found at the Lord's table. But just to emphasize again that point about the two meals. Because we've got the love feast, the agape, and the communion. So what tended to happen over time is that the feast tended to die out. And the reason, I guess, was because of these abuses. So if they were being abused, eventually they died out to a certain extent. But I think we're doing our best to revive some of these meals at Netley. That's what we want to do. We want to have communal meals, showing our unity and often leading to communion where we can remember what Christ has done. Verse 29 says, we must discern the body before eating and drinking. I don't know what you think that means, but at the very least, we must recognize the difference between this meal and an ordinary sort of meal that we might have at home. There's nothing extraordinary about the bread and the wine used. In fact, that little mouse, if he came along and ate the bread, wouldn't know the difference, would he? But nevertheless, by faith, God's people find this table anything but ordinary. It's an extraordinary, which is what I want to show in the remainder of the time we've got. This is something extraordinary. It's a wonderful privilege for God's people. John Calvin, an influential theologian, vastly learned in every way, and yet he summed it up like this. He said, I rather experience than understand it. There's something here we can experience. It was a felt thing for Calvin. Hal Harris, the Welsh evangelist, remarkable man who brought revival to many parts of Wales. He was actually buried right by the communion table. And the reason, one of the reasons was, and there's a little plaque that tells you the reasons, and he says, here where his body lies, he felt the power of Christ's precious blood at the Holy Communion. And that's what we're aiming for. We want to feel the power of Christ's precious blood. So it's not an ordinary table. It's not an ordinary feast. It's not just another meal. It's a meeting with the living God. I like the way Bonner, the hymn writer, puts it. Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here would I feed upon the bread of God. Here drink with thee the royal wine of heaven. This is the hour of banquet and of song. This is the heavenly table spread for me. There's deep words there. It's a wonderful expression. This is something that we need to focus on. We need to spend time thinking about it. It's called the Lord's Supper in verse 20. Back in the previous chapter, verse 16, we read that word koinonia, the Greek word that means fellowship or communion. So this table is also about communion with one another, communion with God. But it's also emphasis on thanksgiving. If you look at verse 24, it says there, when he had given thanks. The Greek is basically Eucharistio. It's the word we get Eucharist from. So sometimes we call it the Eucharist. It reminds us that this is a table of thanksgiving. We thank God. So much packed into this ordinance or sacrament. It's a meal, the Lord's Supper, but there's fellowship, there's communion, there's thanksgiving. It's also breaking of bread. It's multifaceted, overflowing with meaning. So beneficial for the Lord's people. So what's it all about? This is what we're going to do in the time remaining. We've got five brief points to describe really what this table's all about. Number one, it's a vivid reminder and a powerful proclamation of the sacrificial death of Jesus. This is at the basic level, I think that's what you'd say. If you're asked, what's communion about? It's a reminder and a proclamation. Paul says it, doesn't he? Verse 24, do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So it's all about remembering and proclaiming or showing forth, declaring the Lord's death. Jesus' body was pierced, his blood was shed, and we see it in picture form, the body broken, the wine flowing, the blood, speaking of the blood of Christ, a continual reminder of what Jesus did. We see the emblems, we hear the explanation week after week. We proclaim in word and in action. We speak what's happening, we show what's happening. So it's a proclamation, a reminder that Jesus died to cleanse from sin. Now it commemorates the pivotal point in the history of humanity. Paradise regained for God's people. That dark night of mankind's misery brought in when Adam, the dawn of time when Adam sinned, is brought gloriously to a new conclusion through the sacrifice of Jesus. A wonderful victory. Triumph was total. And yet it's still in the bud, the great salvation. Now we know it's certain the full flower will finally come in heaven. But now we know something. We know for the certainty of a salvation. And we'll know the reality even more as we sit around that marriage supper of the Lamb. So we show forth, we declare. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. A vivid reminder and a powerful proclamation of Christ's death. And I guess many people would stop there. If you ask them about communion, what's it about? They would say it's remembering and proclaiming Jesus' death. And when you think about it, if that was all there was to it, why do we actually eat and drink? Because you can remind yourself and you can proclaim just through the actions. But we actually eat the bread, don't we? We drink the wine. So at least our second point, it's more than that. Our second point is, so we appreciate our involvement in Christ's death. Because I eat the bread and I drink the wine. I've received the salvation. It's part of me. Not some remote salvation, but my salvation. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. I've done that by faith. I've trusted in Jesus. Jesus is mine and I am his. He loves me. He's invited me to his table, to this wonderful feast. I belong to him. I'm part of his family. It's a personal thing, a wonderful thing. So not just something theoretical, but I'm invited. I share the benefits of Christ's death. I claim the promises. I take to myself the great truths of the gospel. I'm a member of God's family. Now, how wonderful that we can see and we can hear. But it's more wonderful that we partake. We appropriate to ourselves what God has freely given. So it's a great comfort to a child of God. Calvin again, he put it like this. He said, we can derive great confidence and delight from this as being a testimony that we are one body with Christ, so that everything which is his, we may call our own. What belongs to Christ is ours. We partake. And he goes on to say, he's talking about Jesus. He says, having received our mortality, he's given us his immortality. Having undertaken our weakness, he has made us strong in his strength. Having submitted to our poverty, he's transferred to us his riches. Having taken upon himself the burden of unrighteousness, which we had, he's clothed us with his righteousness. That's wonderful, isn't it? That should stir our hearts. It's moving. Christ did all this for us. He's given us, and we're part of it. If I'm a Christian, his death is my life. His sacrifice is my delight. He's given himself, and I've freely received by faith. And I understand, as I sit at the table and as I take these things, I understand afresh all that Christ's death means for me. It's a personal salvation, graciously given. It's mine because Jesus is mine. That is a comfort, an encouragement as we eat and drink. So it's two things. It's a reminder and a proclamation, but it also concerns me. It's a personal thing. Here's the third one. What's the focus? How do we benefit from the Lord's Supper? Well, it's for spiritual nourishment. I think this is probably the heart, the key, the depth of the whole thing, the most wonderful aspect of the Lord's Supper. If you go back to verse 24, this is my body, which is for you. Jesus has done so much for us. He's our substitute. And we were amazed about it. He did for me. I'm overwhelmed. But this is what another theologian puts it like this. Bavinck, he says, he not only gave himself for his own, he also gave himself to his own. That's quite significant. He's done it for us, but he gives us something. He's giving to us. Barcellus puts it like this. We are served something from Christ. The benefits of his body and blood are brought to us. Now, natural food sustains our physical bodies. But this is spiritual food. This is heavenly manna, rich refreshment for our souls. And so in some wonderful way, Jesus Christ in heaven is feeding our innermost being. Now, have you ever experienced that? Very personal, really. Have you ever, round the Lord's table, or you felt something overwhelming? A supernatural blessing, invigorating, refreshing, sustaining you, nourishing your spiritual life, moving you forward, strengthening you. It's amazing. By faith, I'm strengthened, I'm nourished, I'm blessed. Christ, now, where is Christ's body at the moment? It's in heaven. Okay? Christ's body's in heaven. So how does his body nourish me here on earth? Well, Sinclair Ferguson explains, he says, it's the Holy Spirit. And what in the supper, he says, the Spirit comes to close the gap between Christ in heaven and the believer on earth. So we want that gap to be closed. We want the Holy Spirit to come in power and close that gap, bringing Christ Jesus to us. So let's not be satisfied with kernels and crumbs and crusts and husks and the peripheral things. Jesus said, my flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. So this table is a means of grace. We've come here to be fed, to be touched afresh by heaven's power. We'll sing some of these words later on, but here's some of the way the hymn writers, they kind of struggle to get across the idea. What food luxurious loads the board when at his table sits the Lord. The wine how rich, the bread how sweet when Jesus deigns the guest to meet. Thou true life-giving vine, let me thy sweetness prove. Renew my life with thine, refresh my soul with love. Yet never can my soul be fed with less than you, the living bread. Yourself unto my soul impart, and with your presence fill my heart. Wonderful words there. There's the richness, the wine how rich, the bread how sweet, thy sweetness refreshing our souls. Now, is that you? Feeding by faith on Jesus at the communion. The Holy Spirit bridging that gap, bringing Christ down. In the words of Calvin, uses very strong words. He says that Jesus Christ invigorates us And another word, particularly challenging word, exhilarating you. Have you ever been exhilarated at the Lord's table? It's amazing. It shouldn't surprise us. The wine is rich. The bread is sweet. It's Jesus filling our hearts. We should be exhilarated from time to time. Well, maybe not all the time. But at least at times we should experience that as the gap is bridged, as Jesus Christ comes down. Well, fourthly, we've thought about reminding and proclaiming, I'm involved, I'm nourished. Here's another truth. Our union, it speaks powerfully, doesn't it? We've already mentioned a little bit about this. Our union with Christ and our union with each other, the local body of believers. Verse 18, Paul says, interesting thing here. He says, for in the first place, when you come together, I hear there are divisions. Now he's saying in the first place, but if you read the rest of the chapter, there's no second or third. So what he's saying, I think, is this is the most important thing to focus on. There's a lack of union. And that's why the things were so terrible. Because the whole purpose of this table is to express union, communion with Christ, but union and communion and fellowship with each other. Now, can there be divisions and people still eat the Lord's Supper? No. You don't understand anything about it, Paul says. And yet, I imagine that they'd slipped into these divisions. I don't think they were blatant divisions. I think they just happened. The rich people tended to just keep themselves to each other. And they tended to ignore the poor. And they just got on with things. They didn't wait for each other. They didn't really think. It was probably just a lack of care, thoughtlessness. And yet it happened. Divisions had come. And almost under the radar. And yet it was catastrophic. It's very serious. Of first importance, Paul says. So the Lord's Supper is all about unity. That's why it's called communion. In the previous chapter, what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16? He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So we're united. Believers are united to Christ, united to each other. And those believers in Corinth were attempting to commemorate the truth, but they weren't practicing it. Now what about us this evening? Are we united? Am I discerning the body? Because we do this together. So it needs to be heart searching, examining ourselves, judging. It says, judge yourself at the end of the chapter. It's all very solemn, but so important. I'm in a relationship with Christ and with my brothers and sisters. Something I must recognize, give real thought to, act upon. I need to sort things out before I eat and drink. I need to get them right. And then, verse 28, so eat and drink of the cup. So the purpose of examining ourselves is not that we don't eat, but that we will eat. We're all sinners. We're saved by grace. We need to sort matters out and then come to benefit from the Lord's table. I wonder if you've been sliding, perhaps almost imperceptibly, away into disunity or away from your love for Christ. We need to sort these things out. So then what's it all about? There's a remembrance and a proclamation, an appreciation of my salvation, a spiritual nourishment, a testimony to my unity with God, with Christ and his people. And then finally, fifth point, it's an opportunity of recommitment. This is our final thought. There's lots of deep truths about the Lord's table. Here's one that's very important as we conclude. An opportunity for recommitment. It's great that we can actually move straight, almost seamlessly, into this opportunity. What's the table for? It's for sinners. I don't know if you ever read, somebody was talking about the Heidelberg Catechism the other week. I think from the pulpit. But here's question 81. For whom is the Lord's table instituted? So who's it for? And the question is, for those who are truly displeased with themselves for their sins. If that's where it stopped, it'd be terrible, wouldn't it? And yet trust that they are forgiven them for the sake of Christ. And it sums it all up. We come as sinners, but we're saved sinners. Sinners made wonderfully new. But suppose this evening you're not a Christian. You're not a believer. You're not yet a child of God. What can you do? Well, you can't come to the table because it's for God's people. You can't participate. You can't take Christ in the bread and the wine. But here's the wonderful thing. You can take Christ. Because he's not just offered in the bread and the wine. He's also offered in the preaching, isn't he? He's here to be received by faith. John 1 verse 12. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But it's humbling. Because I come as a suppliant. Please forgive me. I turn from my sin. Give me your life. Feed me. Or I die. That must always be our attitude. A Christian has everything, but it's only through Christ. So we come humbly. Someone put it like this. At harvest, the ripe corn will hang its head. And if we're truly understanding our spiritual condition, we'll hang our heads in shame, won't we? We've done so much. And yet, we come boldly. We come boldly because of Christ, what he's done. The table's a time of recommitment. I turn again to Jesus. I've sinned. I've failed. I've turned away. And yet, he still welcomes me. He gives me his life. I need to come to him and be blessed. I need to be, in the words of Calvin, I need to be exhilarated. It's a wonderful supper. And we do it until he comes, verse 26. And then the reality, this foretaste becomes the wonderful reality of the marriage supper of the Lamb. But let's not miss out on the benefits now. Just conclude with perhaps one of the most famous, perhaps the most famous comment on the Lord's Supper that was ever made. And that was hundreds of years ago by Robert Bruce. I don't know if you ever heard this. And he said something very significant about the table. He said, we don't get a different or a better Christ in the supper from the Christ we get in the Word, but we may well get the same Christ better. And that's wonderful, because we can experience the same Christ better as the Holy Spirit bridges that gap. It's a bit like the kiss of Christ. Someone's described a time around the table as a kiss from Christ. Now, what's a kiss? A kiss is a symbol of love. But if I just said a kiss is a symbol of love, that's very inadequate, isn't it? So much more than that. It's so wonderful. And it's God's love by the power of the Holy Spirit bringing Christ down as Christ feeds us and blesses us. It's like the kiss of heaven for our souls. We feed on Christ. So as we gather later on, let's trust and pray and look to God to give us that kiss of love, that blessing. Let's be invigorated. Let's be exhilarated. Let's delight in these things. Perhaps some of us will come mourning almost, but there'll be different reactions. It's a multifaceted table, isn't it? There's so much there, so many different reactions. Some of us might come humbly in mourning. Some might, the Eucharist idea, might be coming so thankful for what God's done for us. But we come to the table. Let's come and delight ourselves in what Christ gives us.